So today is commonly known as Palm Sunday. And of course the name comes from the biblical account of our Lord's journey toward and entry into Jerusalem, the last trip he would make on the earth before his crucifixion. It marks the beginning of a week we call Passion Week. And so the Sunday journey actually begins the last few days leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. So quite often when we're talking about Palm Sunday, we tend to talk just in terms of that snippet of the last part of the journey. For the last couple of weeks, we have been studying the wilderness journey known as the Exodus. And today is also a journey study. But it's the journey as Jesus traveled toward Jerusalem and eventually the cross. We want to start before what we normally read in scriptures, and we'll get there in just a little while. Each of the four Gospels cover this important event, and I just want to start this morning with the one that's found in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And thank you to all of those who may be watching this message via the internet. We appreciate you joining us. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone were to ask what you're doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them." And this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven.' The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. 'Who is this?' they asked. And the crowds replied, 'It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, 'The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves.'" Lord, as we study your word this morning, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, would connect with our spirits. And as we share, may your Spirit be an influence in how and what I share, and maybe an influence in opening ears of all of us to hear what you would have us hear from these scriptures. Thank you, Lord. We once again praise your holy name. Amen. Have you ever been interested in a news article that's happening in our own country or around the world, and so you may have flipped from channel to channel and seeing coverage on two or three different channels of the same news article? You know, it's amazing how people see a particular event and then they see the event quite differently than their neighbor, right? Particularly in the world of news. So much of it today is biased reporting, and the perspective depends on the individual giving the account. Do you know there's actually four different perspectives given about the triumphal entry? Four gospel writers each cover the story of what is called the triumphal entry. And from their writings, we can imagine what different pictures were drawn, not just for the disciples who were writing their gospels, but also for the onlookers that day. What did the gospel writers see? And what did the onlookers see? What did they hear? What did they believe they had seen? Matthew, from his perspective, as he writes his gospel, he recalls that day as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Of course, Matthew was a student of Old Testament, and he knew this scripture found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. And so Matthew saw a king coming that would fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. And I'm sure, as we'll see a little bit later, that others thought this as well. That was their picture. Both Matthew and John, as they write their Gospels, make the point that palm branches were part of the picture that they saw. Palm Sunday. Naturally, we call it that. But what did that really mean? Palm branches were symbolic of Jewish nationalism. Palm branches were used in celebrating historic victories for the Jewish people. They were used to decorate synagogues. They were used to decorate the walls of Solomon's temple. And they were used on Jewish coins, I guess roughly in the same way that we use beavers and loons. Don't ask me why we use beavers and loons. The gospel writers also mention that the people coming out to meet him, they threw their cloaks on the colt and on the Lord's pathway, symbolic of pledging their servitude to what they perceived was the coming king. It was a sign that they were willing to bow to serve the king that they thought was coming to rule their nation. So many were watching the same happening, but there are different perspectives. For the Jewish people watching, there seemed to be at least some consensus on who Jesus was, at least for that moment of time. For many of the Jewish onlookers, they would see the palm branches as a signal that Jesus would bring a revival in Jewish nationalism, perhaps even a signal that this King Jesus would initiate a successful rebellion against the Romans. That was a hope of many people. That was their perspective. The cloaks that Jesus sat on, the cloaks on the ground, and the coat demonstrated that many were prepared to be subservient to the new leader. So two important symbols causing many to think new king. New king. They had a perspective that simply was kind of a math equation. Symbols and the prophecy equaled a new king perspective. Matthew records that the people said, Hosanna, and we just sang it this morning. Did anybody think to ask themselves, well, what does that really mean? It's an expression that simply means, save us. And so if you think of the previous perspective of thinking about a new king coming, and then you start singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king, what are you really saying? You're really saying, King, new king, please save us. We know that that prophetically pointed to the real ministry of Jesus, but for many watching that day, they were once again hoping to be saved from the Romans. And so to me, the onlookers were hoping for the renewal of a Jewish kingdom like that of David's, with Jesus as the new king, a king who would save us. So Matthew's gospel confirms that thought when he records, blessed is he that is the coming kingdom of our father David. So those people were looking back to the glorious times of King David and hoping that that was going to be restored. Luke's gospel, Luke's perspective. He says that many hailed Jesus with the words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And John's gospel, John's perspective, I think he confirms what many and perhaps most of the people were thinking when he records that the people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so for many, perhaps most of the people, their hope was for the establishment of their Jewish nation and throwing off the Roman occupiers. Over the next few days of that week, their hopes and their aspirations would fade. The realization would come that he was not going to be a political king, fulfilling their hopes and dreams, and perhaps, yeah, just perhaps, that's why the crowds that hailed his entrance on that Sunday were nowhere to be found on Friday, the crucifixion day. So that's just some of the perspectives that were happening on that first Palm Sunday. But I believe the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders might have been quite different. All this fervor about Jewish nationalism and rebellion against Rome to them was quite concerning. On the one hand, they too hoped that someday the Romans would be gone, but on the other hand, you know, the Romans had kind of come to a peaceful coexistence with the religious authorities. They let them do their thing, and they were allowed to hold their prestigious positions with all of the perks and benefits that came with those positions. It was sort of a cozy arrangement. And then, of course, there had been rebellions not that long ago, and they always had resulted in a brutal failure. So why rock the boat? They were afraid that this whole admiration for Jesus and his new teaching might cause them serious problems. And lurking in the background was the sin of jealousy. In John chapter 12, verse 9, we're given some insight into the minds of those leaders. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. And then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. That's an interesting attitude. For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. So you see what's in that message? Most people would have been happy to see a man raised from the dead. Most people would have been excited that Jesus was demonstrating power over death. Most people would be grateful. But they were jealous. It was because of Lazarus that they had lost many of their supporters, and now they saw Jesus as a threat that would cause them to lose even more prestige and more status. Jealousy is a powerful, sinful force. And with that in their hearts, these people were prepared to murder to preserve their power and status. Now the man riding on a colt toward Jerusalem with large crowds following and shouting praises was certainly the main attraction of that particular day. But if we look at the larger picture, if we look at the entire journey, you know, there are many things that perhaps we don't see associated with the triumphal entry journey. Many things that perhaps went unobserved, even as we read the scriptures. What else was there to see of significance in this journey? First of all, as we just mentioned, Lazarus was there. Jesus had called Lazarus from the grave and after he had been dead for 3 days. And there he was in the flesh, part of this procession, living proof of the power that Jesus had over death. In one way, it was a forerunner to another rising from the grave that would take place the very next Sunday. But more than that, Lazarus' presence was a hope builder. It was a confidence builder. A confidence builder and a hope that someday in the future, for all of us, we have accepted Jesus, for those of us who have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives here on earth, we have this hope, we have this confidence, we have this belief that God is able to raise the dead. Confidence that even as he called Lazarus out of the grave, that someday he will call each and every one of us out of the grave, resurrected to new life with him. So the religious authorities, they saw him as a threat. Well, they and us should have seen the miracle of Lazarus as amazing living hope. So the crowds grew in number as they neared Jerusalem. But it really has started way back near Jericho. And as Jesus approached that town, not the Jericho of the Old Testament, but as Jesus approached that town, a blind beggar called out to Jesus in desperation. It's part of the journey. The crowds, they wanted to silence him. They were so excited about seeing Jesus and their hopes for a political king. And they wanted to silence him. Don't be bothering our new king. But Jesus stopped. He listened to the man's cry for healing. And this is what he said. All right, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. I want you to understand the significance of this. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, literally on his way to the torture of the cross. He knows what lies ahead. I'm sure that in all his humanity, his mind would be overcome with the thoughts of what lay ahead. And yet, in the middle of all of that personal turmoil and strife, he hears the cry of the beggar who's blind, and he stops, and he touches him, and he heals him. Perhaps that the crowd had not been so preoccupied with the possibility of a new political king, they might have noticed that Jesus took time to hear the cries of the hurting. And as we think of this journey, as we think of the Easter season, let's not forget that Jesus hears the cries of the hurting. He heals many in this world today, and all will be healed again because of his power to raise people from the dead. They might have noticed that Lazarus and the blind beggar were only two of the many, the scores of people that Jesus had healed. If they had been paying attention, that they might have been challenged to be like the beggar, to exercise their faith in the Lord, rather than in the politics of the day. And then they move on from the edge of Jericho on this trip. They move into the town of Jericho itself. And in the town of Jericho on this journey, and I don't know whether you've ever noticed this before, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. But the story of Zacchaeus is right in the middle of this journey toward the cross. The Bible says he was a chief tax collector and very rich, and eventually Zacchaeus revealed how rich he had become because of the fact that he used his position and his authority to extort money from those who he felt could be taken care of by his extortion. And remember, Jesus is on this mission. His mind has to be certainly somewhat on Jerusalem and the cross that lay ahead. First he takes time for the blind beggar. And now think about this. He takes time to go to the cheating tax collector's house to have a meal with him. The scripture says, a notorious sinner. How would you like that title? Zacchaeus, the notorious sinner. It's an amazing miracle, really, when we think about it. It would seem that just the presence of Jesus convicts the man of his sins. I think every time we meet for Monday prayer meeting, I encourage our team to pray for the presence of Jesus to fill this auditorium, to fill this building. And I pray for that every day myself. And I encourage you to pray every day that the presence of Jesus would fill this building. Because if the presence of Jesus was sufficient to change the man's heart, to change the notorious sinner's heart, I can't fully comprehend what the presence of Jesus could do each and every week as his presence fills this building. Whether it's on Mondays in the thrift stop, Mondays in the cafeteria, Mondays in the grief share, who knows what God's presence will do, because his presence is a life-changing force. A life-changing force. His life has changed. The man who moments before was willing to cheat people and amass his wealth now voluntarily determines to give half of it away and repay all those he has cheated. I think there's some conscience involved there. To remember how many taxes did he collect and to remember all those he had cheated. I'm telling you, God changed that man's heart. And Jesus summarizes the event by saying that salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus. Perhaps if the crowd had not been so preoccupied with the possibility of a new political king, they might have noticed that Jesus always took time to hear about people who wanted to admit their sin and to compliment those who would decide to repent and begin to follow him. If that crowd had been more attentive, they might have taken note of his power to transform lives. It was a lesson that the crowd apparently missed, a lesson that's easily missed by us today, that we need to confess that sin, need to ask the Lord for forgiveness, need to repent and change direction in our lives and follow him. Two last points from this journey. In Luke 19:11, we find these words. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So perhaps the events of Zacchaeus' house, maybe that had got their attention and now they were listening. So Jesus shares with them a parable about the nobleman who challenged his servants to invest some of his wealth. The expectation was that when he returned, he would find that they had invested the resources wisely and they had obtained some profit for their boss, and this was both an expectation and a statement of accountability. It's a sobering story, really. It's a metaphor of our lives. Jesus gives us our lives, gives us each and every day, gives us time, gives us talents, gives us our resources, and he is expecting that we will invest them wisely for him. And Jesus makes this important point in those last days before his crucifixion. Last point from this Palm Sunday journey, as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late. And peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies would build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Note those words. But now it's too late. As Jesus nears Jerusalem on this trip, he's reminded that much of the population had missed the meaning of his life and his ministry. Many had heard, not all that many had chosen to follow him. And before Friday was over, many of them would abandon him too. And Jesus weeps over this city because he realizes that for many it's too late. His prophecy about the city would be fulfilled in the siege and fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just a few years after this story. The Romans would come and build their ramparts and siege the city. But picture this. Those people who were so busy looking for a king, I wonder if they noticed that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem because he knew that for those people, to use a common phrase, they had missed the boat. It was too late. Do you know, there are five scriptures that affirm that God is not willing for you to perish or to be lost. Five scriptures. Five times a reminder, don't be one of those that will find someday that it has been too late. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus notes that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Exodus chapter 18, verse 23 and 33:11 expresses that the sovereign Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, declares that God sent his Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, and that the world may be saved. Matthew 18:14 reaffirms that the Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So we've looked at different perspectives of the Palm Sunday journey. As you think about what we've shared and the words that we've had on the screen, what is your perspective of the Palm Sunday journey? Do you see the compassion of Jesus ready to heal? Do you see the life-transforming power in the story of Zacchaeus? Do you see the Lord's challenge to use the resources that he has given for him and his kingdom? And do you see him weeping in the last few days before his crucifixion, weeping over the lost? And if you haven't, accepted the Lord as your Savior, asked forgiveness, born again by the Spirit of God, He's weeping for you today. Amen. We're going to close with another little video called The Road.
The road to Jerusalem wasn't easy. It was dusty and lined with expectation. Each step echoed with ancient prophecy. Each mile moved him closer to the cross. The crowd cheered. Hosanna, they cried. They saw a miracle worker, a healer, and a hope. But Jesus saw the whole road. He saw what they couldn't. He saw the betrayal and the nails, and yet still, he rode. This road didn't lead away from the pain, but toward it. This road didn't go away from death, but straight through it. This road was not to claim a throne, but to carry a cross. Because love doesn't run away. Love walks the road. Palm Sunday was more than just a religious parade. It was a declaration. It was the beginning of the most important journey in human history. Because Palm Sunday was the first step toward the cross, the tomb, and toward salvation itself. And the road to Jerusalem was the road to you.
Lord, we're thankful that you were willing to come. Thankful that you were willing to walk that road. Thankful that we can see in the scripture account your passion for the lost, that you care for each and every one of us. The five times in your scriptures, the word affirms that care and that passion for the lost. I pray that each of us would have a broader vision of the word, the road rather, in the week of the crucifixion. I pray for anyone that might be here today that has not accepted you as Savior, doesn't quite understand what that's all about. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue ministry to them, encourage them, find out more, to find you as Savior. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being so attentive, willing to answer any questions anybody has, or if you have questions about what we've shared this morning, certainly want to share one-to-one with you. God bless you.